Okay, Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. We'll stop there and we'll bring these things to the Lord, and let's see what he has for us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your precious word. We thank you for this time that we have and this freedom that we have to be able to learn from you. And I pray that you would use me for this purpose. I pray that the Spirit will be working and teaching us and guiding us into your truth. And I pray that our hearts will be attentive to it. Father, that it may change our lives is our desire, that we would walk more like our Saviour and more closely to him is what we hope. And Father, today we know that you are our hope. Our trust is in you, and we know that you will not let us down. We look forward to the day when your Son will come to take us home to be with you. And we look forward to that, and we trust once again in your promises in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the sixth sermon in a series about the Word of God and how we grow through the Word of God and different aspects of the Word of God. I've looked at it from a number of different angles already. Today we're looking at the Word of God as a source of hope with many promises that are built into it. The Bible has hundreds and possibly thousands of promises that God has made to man, and we can look to those promises when our hope is dwindling. I'm sure if you're like me, that our hope sometimes goes up and goes down, and sometimes we're not always at a constant. Sometimes things look a bit bleaker than what we would like them to be. And it's during those times especially when hope looks dim that the Word of God can be a source of inspiration for us and hope, because God always keeps his promises. If there's one thing that we know is that God has already kept the promises he's made, and one of the most difficult promises he had to keep was to send his only Son, despite all the circumstances that were conspiring against it, to actually sacrifice his Son for our sake. So if he can keep that promise to us, which he promised at the beginning of the world, then he can definitely keep all the other promises too. But we're going to be looking at the hope that the Bible gives us today through the promises of God. I want to share something with you, though, as we look at, as we start off with an example. Go back to 1940, and Europe was in the midst of a war, and Hitler had already overtaken a number of nations, and he had just conquered France, which fell very, very quickly. And England and Great Britain found themselves in a very precarious position, since he had conquered most of Europe already fairly easily. He had a very advanced army, a great army. They had a very strong direction. And they now found, and England found, the armies of Germany at Calais, on the shores of France, just a hop, skip and a jump away. For those of you who know, who have crossed that that channel over there, it ain't too big. And they knew that his next stop was England, because if he couldn't conquer England, he would struggle to complete his plan, which was to essentially unify all of Europe under his rule. And I want to share with you an address that a particular prime minister who had just been elected in 1940, and he gave this address to the parliament over there on the 13th of May 1940. And as I read this, I want you to understand something. England's or Britain's hope was already fading. They didn't know, that they weren't sure what would become of them. When you have an army, a superior army at your doorstep ready to attack you, their hope was fading already. And this particular prime minister gave an address, And I think his hope was that he would give them hope. And he didn't mince words either. France had just laid defeated, and Britain was under grave threat. He didn't mince his words. He didn't make it sound that it was all peace and prosperity. What he did was promise them a battle ahead. I'm going to share this with you. And one thing I want you to take notice of is the number of references that are made in this particular speech to Parliament in England concerning God and Christianity, which I don't believe we'll find any more in our society. Okay? I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask what is our policy. I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. That is our policy. You ask what is our aim. I can answer with one word: victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. We shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France and on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island. Whatever the cost may be, we shall fight on the beaches, landing grounds, in fields, in streets and on hills. We shall never surrender, and even if, which I do not for the moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, will carry on the struggle until in God's good time the new world with its power and might sets forth to the liberation and rescue of the old. What General Waygard called the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization. Upon it depends our own British life and the long continuity of our institutions and our empire. The whole fury and might of the enemy must very soon be turned on us now. Hitler knows that he will have to break us in this island or lose the war. If we can stand up to him, all Europe may be free, and the life of the world may move forward into broad sunlit uplands. But if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will say this was their finest hour. Now, that speech has gone down in history as one of the greatest speeches of all time to prepare a nation for a war. And that man, if you don't know who I'm talking about, was Winston Churchill. Okay, he was, and I don't suppose that Winston Churchill was a Christian. I don't expect that he even was. He may simply be someone who believed in God and believed in the Christian faith. Because you can believe in the Christian faith without even being a Christian. Did you know that? But nevertheless, his people were looking for someone for hope, or to someone for hope. And he knew that he was pivotal in that particular time to give them hope, because of the battle that was to come. He knew that there'd be years ahead of struggle. And England endured a tremendous amount of suffering because the Germans pounded them on a regular occasion and obliterated many of the cities that were there. The people of this world look to their leaders for hope, especially during times like these. We had a men's leadership group yesterday, and one of the things that we spoke about was the necessity of those who were strong in the faith to give hope to those who are weak in the faith, because those who are weak in the faith sometimes lose focus on where the hope comes from. And so the men, especially, who are strong in the faith, should be pillars of hope for those who are struggling. But it's incumbent on all of us to actually encourage one another and to give hope to one another as the battle that we are in the midst of looms all around us and continues to pound us each and every day. The people of this world look for their leaders for hope, but God has called us all to be leaders. God has called us all to be servant leaders, to serve one another in that way. And if I have any strength to give, if I have any hope to give, I want to share it with you. And I would hope that you would do the same for me and for each other. During wars and troubled times, places and times like depression, people look to their leaders for hope. But trusting men is a risky business, is it not? The Bible tells us that, in a very simple terms, trust no man. In other words, don't put your entire trust in men, because men often fail. Men often fall. And the same goes in church. Even though I may offer you some form of hope, that hope is not enduring, because I fail. I'm a man. And the only thing that I can really do, if I'm godly at all, is to point you to the true source of hope, where I seek to find my hope, which is God himself. And while the men of this world put their trust in other men and hope for that, they also put their trust in themselves. A lot of people just trust their own strength, their own talents, their own abilities to be able to get them through difficult times. Maybe they'll put their trust in their money. Or maybe they'll believe in their hearts when things are going hard and they're losing hope. If I just earned a little bit more money, I'd be able to get through. People put their hope in their possessions, in their talents, in their friends, in their families. Maybe people put their hopes in science, and they hope that science will come up with some wonderful answer to the struggles that they might be going through. Or people may put their hope in religion. And I make a very sharp distinction between religion and the Christian faith. But as we all know, all of these things are not dependable and often fail. So when money can't buy you hope, when the government and your leaders let you down, when you realize that science or religion don't have all the answers and friends and family can't be found, when you're left with your own weaknesses and failings, where do you go to find hope? This is the dilemma that most of the people in the world face. See, beyond those things, they have nowhere else to go. When the people around them and the people they trusted or the possessions or the things they looked to fail them, they have nowhere else to go. But what about the people of God? Where do we find hope? A common theme that's found throughout the pages of history that's recorded in the Bible is that there's a war being constantly waged by the devil and his angels against the children of God. That has happened from the beginning. From the beginning of time until now, Satan has sought to destroy the people of God by any means necessary. He is determined, as Hitler was, to conquer all of Europe. And much like Britain in the Second World War, we face a dangerous foe who seeks our destruction. His tactics, his goals are aimed at demoralizing, weakening, dividing, confusing, causing fear in the hearts of every believer. In many cases, he has used people sold under sin to directly attack and persecute those who put their trust in God and think that they are doing a service to God as well. Today, Christians are still the most persecuted group of people in the world, and the devil is still using every means possible to destroy and weaken the remnant of believers. And believe me, there is only a remnant. We are not the majority, neither in Australia nor any other country in the world. We are simply a remnant. But God has his eye on his remnant. And if you trust in God, his eye will never leave us. Many times over the past, the onslaught on Christians, especially because they've been always the minority, has been so severe that believers have felt isolated and they lose heart. And Jesus understood this very well. As Jesus approached his crucifixion, he understood that his disciples would lose heart. He knew that. He knew that the common thing that men have is to lose heart when they can't see ahead of them too far. He knew that when he died on that cross, that they would lose heart. And because of this, he sought to ready their hearts and give them a promise of what the reality was, despite what they were experiencing and what they were seeing with their own eyes in the coming days. Turn to John chapter 16 with me. I'd like to share with you that passage. Looking at John chapter 16, verse 32 and 33. John 16, 32 says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, aren't they beautiful words? What strikes me always when I read this passage is that he's essentially said to them, you know, in my deepest need, at the time of when I needed support the most, you are all going to abandon me. He says you are going to leave me alone. You are going to scatter and you are going to look after yourselves, fearing for your own lives, and you are going to leave me alone. In his most needful time, most critical time, when he was going to be, when he was betrayed, flogged, whipped, made a mockery of, made to carry his own cross, and then have to walk up that hill to pay for the sins of the world, he was essentially left alone by his disciples. What I find extraordinary with this is, if it was me, I would have told them off something vicious. I would have called them a bunch of no-hopers. I would have said, "How can you do this to me?" He knew what was going to happen. But yet in the midst of that, he says, "Look, you're going to leave me alone. You're going to run away. But I won't be alone. I'm with the Father. Well, the Father is with me." And he then goes on to encourage them and say, "Even though you're going to betray me, you're going to leave me, you're going to abandon me," he goes, "I'm telling you this so you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, as was coming to them. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." How's that for an encouragement?
Man of love.
He loved beyond our understanding. He knew that they were going to struggle. Even though he had told them over and over again that the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles and that he'd be crucified and the third day he'd rise again. He told them that before. But how many times have you experienced someone rising from the grave? How easy is it to actually accept the notion that after you see someone on a cross being crucified with holes in hands and feet and the blood draining out of them, and then a spear being put in their side, and then being wrapped up like a mummy and put into a tomb, how many of you would have the confidence that on that third day he'd be up again? It's easy for us sometimes to criticize. But there are many times that recorded in the history, in the Bible, where the people of God have lost heart. It's almost like they've lost hope. They don't know where to go. If you look at the circumstances of the Exodus, before Moses arrived on the scene, and they weren't even sure about what to do with Moses either when he arrived, they began to push back. But if you've been in slavery for 300 years, and that's all you know, generation after generation after generation, and then someone comes along and says, Moses, he is going to save you. What hope would you have after 300 years of slavery? Would you have hope? No, they had lost most of their hope. When Israel was taken into captivity into Assyria and Babylon, and we read the accounts of, you know, how they'd lost their homeland. Everything had been taken from them and they were forced to live in a foreign country. What hope would you have being a constant prisoner? You might have read the account of Job, who lost hope. He literally lost hope. When God allowed the devil to take away his possessions, his wealth, his family, everything he had, even his own health, and he sat there with nothing, but just full of sores and pain, and even his friends were blaming him for what was going on. He lost hope. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the thing that the Jews looked to the most as their connection to God, and the Romans came and sacked the whole place, burnt the whole thing down, and all we have now left over there is just some foundation, which is the Western Wall. How would you be? What hope would they have had when they were scattered once again into all the world? Even the prophets of God lost hope at certain times. You have Jeremiah, they called him the weeping prophet, who knew that the impending doom that was coming and the people of God didn't want to listen to what was going on. He says in Jeremiah 18:12, he said, "And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart." What hope did Jeremiah have in his own heart when he's preaching to them? And he's saying, God is about to judge this nation. And instead of them saying, "Oh, we'll repent and we will do the right thing," their response is, "We know there's no hope. We're going to go and do our own thing now." They abandon God completely. Yeah. People's lives are built on promises. Did you know that? Our lives are built on promises. If we don't have promises and we can't rely on promises, our society and our lives fall apart. Remember when you were engaged, for those of you who are married now, do you know what engagement is? An engagement is a promise of marriage. An engagement is when you get together and you say, "I promise to marry you and commit my life to you," before you do the actual marriage ceremony. And when you get married, you stand before God and you say, "I promise to be true to you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. I promise to be me and you alone, together, one for the other." But there are a lot of promises that are made in the world. A lot of promises. Sin makes its own promises, doesn't it? That's why the world is caught up in sin. You see, sin makes promises. Sin says, if you engage in this particular act, I'm going to bring you happiness. If you do this, I'm going to make you feel joyful. You're going to feel free. You're independent. Sin comes with its own promises and it breaks every one of them. When Satan was in the garden with Adam and Eve, guess what he started the whole deal with? A promise. He said, "God doesn't want you to have that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil because he knows the day you have it, you'll be like him. So let me promise you something." He's lying. And if you have that fruit, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like gods. Satan made a promise. Didn't keep it. It was an empty promise. But all of our society is based on promises. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples. You know, we have a schooling system that starts from prep to grade six, let's say. Okay, that's primary school. And then you have high school. So you have how many years? 13 years of schooling average. And then that is built for some people to go on to more education, which is 3, 4, 5, maybe even up to 6 years extra. Do you understand that all of that's built on a promise, don't you? What's that promise? The promise is that a good education will prepare you for a future career. But let's say that system breaks down. I'll give you an example. Let's say you wanted to go to university to study medicine. And your desire was to study oncology because you wanted to help people with cancer. Okay? Well, oncology is the use of chemotherapy. Okay? Now, let's say that halfway through your course at university, so you've done your schooling, you got the best possible marks you could for your VCE, and you did really well, and you got into that sort of that course that you wanted, and you're preparing yourself because you wanted to be a person who would help people with cancer. Okay? So halfway through your studies, someone finds a cure for cancer that you don't need chemotherapy anymore. What happens to your course? What happens to your career? The promise that you had that you'd be able to use this particular thing for your career is almost vanished, because if they've found a cure for cancer that doesn't require chemotherapy, then what does that mean for your future? You're going to have to change it, aren't you? Because no one's going to want chemotherapy anymore. No one's going to want you pumping poison essentially into the people's veins, in their veins, when they've got a cure for it. So what happens is the hope and the promise that you were looking forward to, that was made to you for a career in that, vanishes away. And you have to make new plans. The whole of society works on promises. When you go to work every week, do you get your money before you work or money after? I think the majority of you get your money after you work, right? Maybe you work for 2 weeks and you get paid after 2 weeks. Well, guess what? There's a promise there, isn't there? There's a promise that when you put 2 weeks' worth of effort into work, that at the end of it, there's going to be a paycheck. There's a promise. And if that promise isn't looking too flash, you're not going to be working too long, are you? And many people have been burned because of they haven't kept that promise in society. Same thing with banking. You put your money in the bank and there's a promise they're going to look after it for you. They're not going to lose it for you. But there have been times in history when the banks have gone bankrupt. And they've lost, people have lost everything. All of our society operates on promises. But whether it moves forward or not depends on the character of the one making the promise. If the person who's making a promise has no integrity, you are not very likely to trust that person, are you? You're not willing to take up that promise if that person isn't trustworthy that's made the promise. Let me give you another example. Let's imagine you had a neighbour who had an addiction to gambling. And you know, and you've followed his life, and you know that as a result of his gambling addiction, he's lost all his money. He lost his family who's left him, and he lost his job and the whole lot because of this particular problem. Now, one day you get a knock at the front door and it's that neighbour, and he's acting a little bit fidgety, and he asks if he can borrow a few $100s because the electricity bills come in, and it was $500, the electricity bill, and he hasn't got enough money to pay it by the due date, but he promises you that he'll pay it next week when he gets paid his wage. Hands up who'd lend him the $500. Not one of you. She's not very generous people, are you? See, the value of a promise depends on the one who's actually making the promise. And at that particular point, you've got a decision to make. Do I trust this person who's going to pay me back this money? And based on his track record, based on his lack of integrity, probably the majority of people will say, I'm not going to risk it. Unless you said to yourself, I'm going to give this to him as a gift in the hope that he wasn't going to bring it straight to the poker machines and play it there, which is another danger of giving people with addictions money. The character of the one making the promise will determine your course of action. Where there's no confidence in the character of the one making the promise, there's no faith, no promise, and no hope of getting that promise fulfilled. Hope comes from being able to hold on to a promise. Do you understand that? Hope comes from having a promise and trusting in that promise. Where you have no promise, you lose hope in every part of our lives. Even someone going through a really, really bad time in their life, they're holding on to a hope that there's a light at the end of the tunnel. That if they go through some type of trial or some type of effort, someone has said to them, it'll get better. Because if no one ever said it'll get better, then what are you doing it for? The good thing about God's promises is that he never lies. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent? Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The truth of the matter is that God is not like a man, that he lies, and men lie. And men make promises that they can't really keep. You see, none of us can really say 100% surely when we make a promise that we can actually keep it. We can try. We can say we'll do our best. But circumstances might not allow us to actually do it. The difference is with God that there is nothing that can stop him once he makes a promise. You see, we may be too weak to achieve a promise. We may be absent-minded. We may forget. We may be pressured. God can't be pressured. God is never weak. God never forgets. When God makes a promise, God always keeps his promises. And the knowledge of God's promises, God's precious and very great promises, gives us hope when we struggle with it. That hope is able to carry us through the most difficult of times. So today I want you to understand something, that the Word of God is filled with promises, and that Word can give us hope. Why? Because that Word was given to us by a being, a person whose character is flawless, whose character is perfect. So when we read that Word and we're looking for hope, we can trust every word in it because God himself guarantees it. Turn to Romans chapter 15 with me, verse 4. And then we'll look at a few examples of the hope that God offers us in his word. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. It says there in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that means before, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, what do you have in your Bibles? Might have hope. Okay? So the reason that God wrote the Word of God, the reason that he wrote all those promises in there, is that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. God wants us to have hope. If there are any people in this world that should be filled with hope, it should be us. Because our God never fails. And we've experienced the hope that he's given us because he's granted us things that the world does not have. The world's hopes are always fleeting. They're always changing. They're never perfect, regardless of where they go. We have an enduring hope that never fails. And God is simply telling us that there is hope for us as his children to have victory over trials, tribulations, and any circumstance that may present itself in our lives. There is liberty from sin and growing holiness unto the glory of God by knowing and trusting his promises for our lives. Let's look at a few of those promises now. Turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and I want to just share with you, there is absolutely no way I can actually give you, or we can read out all the promises, because there are hundreds and hundreds of them. So I'm only going to share with you about five or six this morning. The first one I'd like to share with you is Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. It says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Amen. God has promised to supply every need that we have. And the source of this provision is according to his own riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So his storehouse is his own riches. That's a lovely picture to put to us. Because if it was according to our riches, there ain't much there to draw on. But because it's his own riches, and he is the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He is the one who created the universe and everything was made by him and for him. There is nothing that he does not own. That tells me that he is never going to exhaust his riches for us. That means because of and through Jesus, the promises that he's made and the riches that he's offered are guaranteed. They're guaranteed because the glory, the riches in the glory are made by Christ Jesus. God has obligated himself to provide our needs, but only the extent of our needs. Let's make that clear. That would include food, clothing, shelter, companionship, love, and salvation through Jesus Christ. It does not include the multiplicity of luxuries that we have come to like and depend on in our lives. It doesn't include all those things. But it includes everything that we need. God has promised us that. Let's look at the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. It says there, and he said unto me, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now Paul begins to talk again. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So God has promised that his grace is sufficient for us. And what does that mean? We know that we are saved by grace through faith, correct? So what happens is God makes a promise. God does something for us. He offers us like a gift of salvation. And he simply says, by faith, you can receive it. So by faith, we receive it. Grace is something that he then gives which we don't deserve. So he gives us that gift which we don't deserve simply by believing his word. Simply by believing him. Now it doesn't end there. It starts there. And the whole of our lives are about exercising the faith that we have in his promises each and every day of our lives. And he promises that the grace that he has for us, in other words, he keeps giving us more and more and more and more stuff that we don't deserve. We still don't deserve it. And we live by grace through faith each and every day of our lives. And the more we exercise faith, the more grace he gives us. And the more we exercise faith, the stronger the faith becomes, the more he gives us again. And he allows us to go through trials and tribulations. Why? To test the faith that we have. So we can look at ourselves in the mirror and say, oh, wow, I'm messed up there. I thought my faith was stronger than that, but it's not. Lord, help me to have a stronger faith. And he gives you another test then. And if we're wise enough and we're smart enough and we're listening to what he's saying to us, we'll say, yes, Lord, now I'm going to do it this time. You've told me to do it. And we exercise our faith. We take a step out. We feel uncomfortable. We feel nervous. We might be putting our life in his hands, maybe in an uncomfortable way, and then God comes shining through again. And he gives us the grace to get through that. And we say, wow, Lord, you've really come through again for me. And our faith gets stronger. And then God gives us something harder. Why? Not just to make it harder for our sake, but because God has always got something planned for us to be able to do for him. And he wants his children to grow up strong. In this particular passage, Paul recognizes his own weakness, his infirmities, his illnesses, his weaknesses. He says, I would rather glory. I would rather say, look how weak I am. Look at my limitations here. Look how hopeless I am as a person. I've got nothing in and of myself I can overcome these things with. Because when he does that, everything that he's able to achieve, everything that comes good, means that he gives Jesus the glory. Do you feel weak? Do you feel weak? Do you feel as if you have no strength? Do you struggle with things in life? And God bless you. You're like the Apostle Paul. But the question is, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in his grace? Do you actually believe that he'll give you what you need to overcome the obstacle? Our problem is not necessarily that we're weak or that we're strong. Our problem normally is a lack of faith, and we're too scared to exercise it because I don't want to risk what I have. And God says, come on, risk what you have. Think of the apostles. Think of the disciples. When Jesus called them, some of them were there at a tax collecting table. They had a career going, earning an income. Someone else was a fisherman and they had a business going over there. Someone else was doing something else. And Jesus says, come, follow me. At that point, they had a decision to make, didn't they? That's a step of faith. But they never regretted following Jesus, did they? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which builds on this previous promise, but this is not, nevertheless another one. Is it too warm in here?
Yes.
Can someone put, I think, a majority.
You're on call out right?
Yeah, we're on fire. It's all that hot air. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Okay? So there's a promise here. There's a promise built into this verse. And God has promised his children that they will not be overtaken with temptation. They will not be overtaken. He doesn't promise that we're not going to have temptation. He doesn't promise that the temptations are even going to be small. He says they're probably going to be big. But in allowing the temptation to come, he says that he will always provide a way of escape. Okay? So when we feel tempted, this promise should be a source of hope and strength for us if we claim it for ourselves. Believe it for yourself. Trust in God's promise here for you. Because some of us may think to ourselves, oh, this temptation is way too big. I can't handle it. I can't defeat it. But if a 13-year-old boy can defeat a monster of a man with a stone and a slingshot, what do you think God's trying to teach you with that lesson? If God is with you, who can be against you? Isaiah also says, "There is no weapon that is formed against thee that shall prosper." That's a promise. And it's a promise along the same lines. There is no weapon that's formed against you. Where do the temptations come from? The temptations come from within and without. And if they're temptations from without, the devil is trying to seduce you. And the Bible says that there is no weapon that he can bring against us that will win. The problem we have often is that the temptations come from within us and we struggle with how to deal with those. But God wants to conquer that land. Just like Israel had to conquer the land when they entered Canaan, he wanted them to clear out that land completely for themselves. God wants to do the same with our hearts. And he gives us the strength to do it. Everything is written in the Bible. It was written for us. Claim it for yourself. Believe it. Let's look to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. You're familiar with this particular verse, I'm sure. And it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Have you been called according to his purpose? Well, if you have, and if you're a child of God, then you have been. And the Bible says that all things work together for good. If you love God, then everything works together for good. God has promised that to everyone that loves him. This means that regardless of the circumstances you may see around you, whether they seem good or bad, or the situation might seem right or wrong, God promises that all those things are somehow working together. He's got them working together. Okay? You might look at a chessboard one day and you might see two people playing chess. And you might come across that chessboard and you might see all these different pieces in all different positions. And if you're like me, sometimes you look at it and you say, "What's going on over here? I've got no idea who's in a winning position because they might be so scattered." But you know something? Just like those players know where their pieces are and what they intend to do with them, God is a much better chess player than people and a much better chess player than the devil. So this is what God's saying. When you look at the pieces around you and you might see the opposing queen and king and all the other pieces, and you look as if you're like a little pawn in the middle of this game that's going on, understand God has you protected. His goal is to protect you. And regardless of what's going on around you, he's promising us that all those things are working together somehow for our good. So that's a promise that we should hold to, which helps us to get through difficult times. Because sometimes the circumstances look very bleak. But if we hold on to this promise, you'll get through it. Look to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says there, let your conversation be without covetousness. In other words, don't let your lifestyle be in a way where you're wanting what other people have all the time. Don't want what other people have. It says, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So God says in very clear terms, don't want what the world has. You don't need to. Don't want what they have. Be happy with what you have at every stage of your life. Even if you only have a blanket and a glass of water, say to God, I'm thankful for what I have. You know, we might look at that and we might say, oh, that's a bit extreme. But there have been times throughout history, and probably many times throughout history, when people have struggled with much, much less than we have. We are blessed in this country because we live in probably the top 5% of the entire world. But there are billions of people in this world who live on about a dollar a day. So when we think of ourselves as, you know, when we lose something that we value or we like and we say, oh, woe is me. We need to remind ourselves that the majority of the world lives on far less than we live on. And God promises us that he was always going to be there with us. He will never leave us. So even though your circumstances may look bleak, even though, yes, you may lose everything you have, what he guarantees us is that he never abandons his children. If you're his child, he'll never abandon you. Do you think that you're a better parent than he is? God's a much better parent. A much better parent. So he promises us that he will never abandon us, disown us, leave us, forsake us. He is always with us. And what's beautiful about him, he's always for us. Always for us, never against us. You might think, oh, I did something bad, he's against me now. God is never against you. You know, when I used to do something bad, my dad used to give it to me sometimes. I never used to like being disciplined. But there was one thing I knew, even in the discipline, he wasn't against me. He disciplined me because he wanted the better for me. So if our earthly parents are examples of love, then God is a much, much better parent than our earthly parents. So never think to yourself that God has abandoned you because he promised that he won't. Now, there's just a few promises that he's made. There are plenty of promises in the Bible. You can go back from Genesis and plenty in Psalms and Proverbs, and there are plenty in the New Testament now that we've entered into a new arrangement with God, a new covenant with God. But the most significant promise that God made us, that he's delivered on, is the promise to give us eternal life. Amen. That is the most unbelievably huge promise that he gave, that he delivered on big time. And it's something that we can't even fathom. The more we think about it, the more we contemplate it, the more it just seems weird to me that he took lawbreakers and people that were rebellious against him and people that wanted to do it their own way and people that were under the bondage of Satan and sinning and doing everything we could to run our own lives. He came chasing after us. He came chasing after us. Now, which of us would go chasing after someone who was our enemy? Think of this for a moment. If you have an enemy who's done very, very bad things to you and he runs away, will you go chasing that person to win them back? Or will you say to yourself, thank God they're gone? Do you understand what I'm saying? God, on the other hand, actually chased us. He didn't just let us go and let us go to our own destruction. He actually chased us, found us, And the only reason we're here is that he caught us. While we all knew was this fallen world before we got saved. And the only eternal life that we had to look forward to was an eternity in hell as lawbreakers. In the midst of all that, God decided to send his son into the world so that he could offer us a gift. How's that for a wonderful, wonderful story? I posted something on Facebook, I think, the other day for the church one. And I think it said something along the lines of, the Christian story is the only story where the hero gives his life for the villain. For the villain. The only story. So turn with me to First John chapter 2, verse 25, as we look at this final promise. And I'll leave you with a challenge. First John chapter 2, verse 25. It's John tells us here, and this is the promise that he hath promised us. Even eternal life. Not too complicated for you. This is the promise. He's promised us eternal life, not eternal death, not half and half. When we receive it forever. The life we live, if you've put your faith in Christ now, is already eternal. You already have life. And now all those who have received life will never lose it. Otherwise, it won't be eternal life. It'll be temporary life, and then... That's why we don't believe in losing your salvation. When someone's received eternal life, it's eternal from the time you receive it. When a person decides to believe the gospel and trust in Jesus, what they're actually doing is that they're hearing a promise that's being made. Do you understand? So they've heard the promise and God says, I'm going to promise to do this. This is the situation. I'm going to promise to do this to help you. So you look at that good news the Bible calls, and you make a value judgment as a person. You make a value judgment, first of all, about God's character. Is this person who's telling me this stuff about me, that I'm a sinner and that I need salvation, that this is his promise to me, is he trustworthy? And we've decided, yes, he is. If you're sitting here today and you're saved, you said to yourself and in your heart, he's trustworthy. And the next thing you did was you looked at that promise and you looked at what he said and then you said, it's true for me. And what you did is you exercised your faith and you said, I'll take that promise. And then what came with that promise was then the hope of eternal life with him. John chapter 3 verse 2 says, Beloved, now, I think it's 1 John actually, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's going to come a day that we're looking forward to. There's a hope that's built into this promise. That one day he will come and take me home to be where he is. And the amazing story about this is that even though now I don't feel all the changes that have been made, I don't sense... The Bible says that I'm already sitting with him in heavenly places. I don't feel, in essence, all the time that that all my sins have been cleansed and somehow he sees me perfect before him. But if you've claimed this promise for yourself, there is no greater hope, because one day we'll see him face to face, and the Bible says we will be like him. We'll be like him. No more sin. No more suffering, no more struggles, no more confusion, no more ignorance. We'll be like him. By believing in Jesus and receiving him as your Lord and Savior, a person receives eternal life, the debt of sin is cancelled, a new relationship with God is created, and we have those things now, and then there's a promise and there's a hope that we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to be home with him one day. And that's why Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." How often do we think about this promise that we've been given? The promise that required a tremendous amount of sacrifice and work for us. You know, I often hear stories, you might have read them in magazines or newspapers, where someone with some sort of a terminal illness has maybe no hope, and the doctor comes up with some beautiful cure, and they're saved or whatever it is, and the doctor performs some amazing feat of surgery and saves them from, you know, from dying. And then that person sings the praises of that surgeon, and then, you know, goes back and visits them, and they take snapshots for the newspapers, and everyone's really happy, and the doctor gets praised for his wonderful work. Do we truly understand what we've been saved from? Do we truly understand the surgery that God had to do in us to actually have us and win us back to Him? We were very unwilling patients. We had a terminal illness that was much worse than cancer or anything else that the world throws at the human body. And our doctor and our surgeon was unbelievably good. Not even a scar. Turn me to Titus chapter 1 verse 1 again as we close up. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and I'm reading this again, this is what we read at the beginning, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. If you have not received the promise of eternal life yet, let me ask you, what hope do you have? Where's your hope founded on? What are you pinning your hope on? Is it on yourself? Is it in your leaders? Is it in money or science or some sort of religious system? What's your source of hope? If these are your sources of hope, then beware, because they will fail you. But you can count on the one that promises this promise to us, because he is faithful and true in everything that he does and says. You can count on the promises of God to be absolutely trustworthy. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. God will never lie, never deceive, never mislead you, and God will never change his mind midway. And because of Jesus, every promise that God has made in the Bible has been confirmed and guaranteed. You see, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 that says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea." All the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes. Yes. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises that God has made a yes in Jesus Christ. So if you have Jesus Christ today, you inherit all the promises of God. All of them. They're all yours. If you would just receive it. If you have him, you have everything you need. And when you struggle through this life, when trial and tribulation come your way, and you feel like you're losing hope, remember that he is your source of hope. He is the one that goes before you in battle. He is the one who showed you love beyond your understanding. He is the one who still prays for us to the Father. He is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. The Bible is filled with promises to give us hope. And I'll leave you with this one verse. "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." Let's hope in him more. God bless you. Thank you.